Well, I was in a real quandary about today because I was going to try and wrap it up totally. And I realized that part of what I have to say today, a number of you will disagree with me on. In fact, my friend Hilda came up to me this morning and she said, "You know, I really like you." And I said, "Well, that's sweet. I really like you." And I could tell there was more to what she was saying. And she said, "But I just don't agree with what you're saying on some of this stuff." And I said, "Well, that's fine. You could be right and I could be wrong. But I appreciate the fact that you're here anyway." And so for many of you, the approach that I believe is right to the book of Revelation is not one that's necessarily what you tend to believe. And the wonderful part about it is at the end of the day, not day as in 24 hours, but day as in the end, we'll find out where we were right, where we were wrong. And so we do this with a measure of, I hope, humility. And I don't ever want you to say, "Oh, mercy, I don't agree with Mark, but he has been teaching this, so he must be right." Don't leave where you are just because I may be at a different place. If you want to change what you believe, change what you believe because it makes sense to you in prayer and study. And so I recognize that there are some distinctions. Now, I wanted to start class today, all to say, by the way, that today we're going to cover some pretty controversial stuff, at least in terms of maybe the way I see it versus the way others see it. But I don't want to end with that. So I'm going to do one more week on Revelation next week, God willing, where we talk about just where we all agree and what a day that will be when we see Jesus face to face. And so we're going to do that next Sunday, Hilda. And then this Sunday, I'll get through this as best as I can. She is so sweet, by the way. When she said, "You know, I just don't see this way," she so politely started telling me all the different reasons she thinks that I'm wrong. And she was doing it with such a smile. She should have been a trial lawyer. I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, man, if I was even half that good, I'd really win these cases in court. All right, let's get to class. Here's where we start. We start remembering that there is a difference between our age and our culture and the age and culture in which this was written. Becky and I, as I've told you recently, had a chance to spend an anniversary trip in Korea. And Becky really wanted to do something in Korea. Candidly, I did not want to do. There is a palace that was built in the Joseon Dynasty. This dynasty started in the 1300s and carried all the way through 1904 or so when Japan invaded Korea. But the Joseon Dynasty, the huge palace and its grounds are still there. And you can go tour them. And I don't know how much it costs to get in. Maybe it's $20 or whatever. I don't know, because if you wear a hanbok, you get in free. A hanbok is the traditional Joseon Dynasty garb, clothing. So my wife wants us to dress up in a hanbok, get in free, and have someone take pictures of us there. So people are saying, "Show the pictures." I don't know. So I will say this. I put it off till the last possible day in hopes it would rain. It did not rain. This stuff had symbolic meaning then. This little honker of a hat, that was a society symbol. Becky looks pretty. It had symbolism then, but do you know what it means today? It means this man really loves his wife. There is no way he'd be doing this. So I want to challenge you to let's go back in time. I used some of these slides two weeks ago, but I still want to keep them in front of you because, as Dale Carnegie said, the rapidity with which we forget is astonishing, or something like that. Here's a picture of a library there in Seoul, Korea. And books come in different genres. This is true today, and it was true in antiquity. In antiquity, you can read fables. And fables would all have certain symbolism, and the animals could talk. And the animals were representative of people and ideas. They had satires. The Satyricon is one of the great examples. It had this dinner where the nouveau riche is acting in gaudy ways because they don't understand, and it's making fun of people. And they had romance novels, if we could call them that, back then. And the romance novels were ones that all had these same traits and plot lines and themes that ran throughout them. And they also had a genre of literature that we will call apocalyptic literature. I do not believe you are fair to the book of Revelation if you don't read it in line with the whole kind of literature it was. It was not written like a 21st century book. And regrettably, a lot of the more modern people who write on it are not typically people who spend a lot of time studying and reading that ancient genre of literature. You can't fairly read through Revelation without also having read Enoch, without also having read Esdras, without also having read any number of different ancient apocalyptics, or at least having read the apocalyptic portions of Daniel in the Old Testament. So, apocalyptic literature, typically written in cycles, not in a timeline. Think of it like shampoo. Lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat as needed. That's what these do. And so the book of Revelation is a set of cycles that tell the same story, in a sense, but from a different perspective each time. So you've got in Revelation a series of seven vignettes. It's not a solid timeline that just runs from chapter 1 to chapter 22. So you've got a book that's written in cycles. It's also apocalyptic literature. Across the board was written with great symbolism. The question becomes, then do you read anything literally? Well, yes, you do. But the literal things are the concepts that are spoken of symbolically. I don't want to disappoint anyone in here, but ultimately, words themselves are symbols for ideas. There's a huge background philosophy behind the idea that words are just symbols to convey an idea. These words are symbols that also convey an idea. Jesus will come again. There's no doubt about it. And you get that if you read it literally. You get that if you read it symbolically. He's still coming again. But we should never believe that the beast is a physical beast as described with 10 heads and 10 horns. We should never believe that especially when Revelation itself tells us that that is symbolic of the Roman government. We should not believe that the church is a literal lampstand and that Jesus is literally walking through 7 lampstands when he walks among the church. That's a symbol, and we need to understand it. So the slide that I've used for this entire series is one of an illustration of the points that are cycles that come through in apocalyptic literature across the board. And today, two of these come to the forefront: symbolism and a peculiar use of numbers. The rest will come to the forefront later. But here's what I'd like to do. I want to cover the final vignette. And we can't get through it all today. But this is the seventh of the seven cycles. Seven is a complete and whole number. That is not a symbol of complete and wholeness only within the Bible. That symbolism is true biblically, but it's true across the cultures at the time. If you read Babylonian materials, you will see seven was a symbolic number within Babylon for completeness. 7 days of the week as a complete calendar, even the Romans had that because seven was complete, not because they inherited the Judeo view of creation. Seven was a complete number. So we've got the seventh of the seven vignettes, and today I want to put it into its context. And then after that, we're going to look at the vignette in some detail, and we're going to give you a taste of the victory at the end. So let's begin with the context. Each vignette, I would suggest, covers an era that's mainly the age of the church up to the second coming of Jesus. When I say second coming, you'll find out today, I believe that there is only a second coming of Jesus. I am not one who believes he comes a second time and then comes a third time later on. So I'm a second coming of Jesus guy. The first vignette covers this time period, the age of the church, with reference to the second coming, starting with the lamps. And Jesus walks amid the lampstands because the world is in darkness, but the church is the light of the world. And Jesus walks in the midst of the church, the light of the world, because he is ever present among his people. You then have letters to seven churches. I believe those seven churches were literal churches. But I also believe that the seven is symbolic of all of the churches of all time. He could have just written it to one church or two churches or three or eight or 10 or 9 or 11. I'm sure every church merited a message from the Lord. But those seven are selected as seven real churches with real messages for those seven churches, but with a message for all church for all time. And that message starts with live right, because Jesus is coming back. There's point and purpose to life. And that's the first cycle. Then the second cycle is found in Revelation 4 through 7. And this cycle is known by the scroll with seven seals. And that scroll represents God's will in this world. And who's going to open up the scroll and let God's will unfold in humanity? Nobody's qualified except Jesus, the Lamb. The Lamb is not a literal lamb. It's a symbol. And the symbolic lamb is Jesus. And only Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. The scroll is not a literal scroll in the sense that now there is a lamb who's undoing seals. It's all a symbol. It's a symbol for God's people. And so we read as those seals are opened that God's people are persecuted by the world. They are subjected to trials and subjected to tribulations. But God will save his people at the end. And so that scroll with God's will being opened is one that should encourage God's people, because it ends the second coming with God wiping away all tears. Now that happens in Revelation chapter 7. God wipes away all tears because it ends the cycle. Then you go to a brand new cycle with Revelation 8 through 11. And these are trumpets. And these trumpets aren't happening after God wipes away all tears. It's not after the second coming. These trumpets just start the whole vignette over again. The whole cycle. Lather, rinse, repeat. And so you've got trumpets that are trumpets of warning, because God is warning the world that his judgment is coming. And he's giving the world a chance to repent. But as those trumpets blow and as the prophecy unfolds, we learn that most are going to fail to come to repentance. As Jesus said, the road is narrow that leads to life, but broad that leads to death. And the world should know that God will bring final judgment. If you are not found in Jesus, you don't want to be found. Then you get to the fourth vignette. The fourth vignette, lather, rinse, repeat, starts with the age of the church and goes to the second coming. This is the vignette where we get the beasts. You get a beast from land, you get a beast from the sea. Don't read those literally. Read those for what they're trying to say. It's very standard in ancient apocalyptic literature to use beasts like this. Now, I had a friend say to me one time, are you familiar with the preacher who said, if this stuff's to be read symbolically and I'm wrong, that's okay. I'd rather get to heaven and have God say, well, you took me too literally. And my reply was, heaven forbid I get to heaven and God say, you didn't do your homework seriously. You took the lazy way out. Because this is serious stuff. Study to show yourself approved unto God. I take this stuff very seriously. Don't ever let anyone think just because I see the symbols as symbols that means I do not understand that this is the true word of God. That I don't take seriously the admonition at the end of the book of Revelation that's a curse for anyone who adds or takes away from what's in this book. I'm teaching not just you, but this stuff goes on the internet. And I care deeply about this. Pray deeply over this and study assiduously through this before I come up here. There's nothing cavalier in the Word of God. And what Revelation in this fourth vignette teaches is it's like God says, okay, I've already told you, vignette one, I'm present in the church. And that it should affect how you live. I've told you vignette number two, that you're going to suffer persecution, but you're going to win in the end. I've told you in vignette number three, the world is suffering, and the world should see the coming judgment through what it's experiencing. But now, vignette number four, I'm going to tell you during this time period, there's a spiritual battle going on. It's not all flesh and blood. There's fundamental warfare between Jesus and Satan. There's fundamental warfare between Satan and the church. And Satan's not alone. He's got his minions who are out there. But Jesus wins in the end. Amen? And that's that whole vignette. And it ends that way. And then we get lather, rinse, repeat. Vignette number five, Revelation 15 and 16. And these are the bowls that are poured out. And in this, The next vignette says, okay, I've just told you in the last vignette that Jesus is going to make even the wicked and the evil will suffer in the end in judgment. But please understand, that doesn't give them a get-out-of-jail-free card today. The wicked won't have to wait for future punishment. It starts in this life. But Jesus will bring it to completion at the end. And that's the vignette. And then we move to the vignette we talked about 2 weeks ago, vignette number six. And it starts out with the harlot who's riding on the beast. And the harlot is Babylon. And Babylon is not literal Babylon. Babylon as Daniel has shown. And by the way, Daniel is in vignettes. You get the visions over and over in Daniel. Same thing. The same vignettes over and over, just a different perspective. But as Pastor Jared's been preaching through Daniel, he said Babylon is representing a lust for power, selfish autonomy, me, 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 human greed, rampant idolatry, unbridled hedonism. That means pleasure seeking. This is a time or a symbol of people who want power and control, of people who want to have it their way only, of people who are greedy for things, of people who put value in other things than God, and for people who live for pleasure and think if it feels good, do it. And that is Babylon, the lust for power, selfish autonomy, human greed, rampant idolatry, unbridled hedonism. And Babylon comes to town riding on a beast. And the beast, we're told within Revelation, is a symbol for two things, including the city of Rome, the city of seven hills, as it's called in antiquity. Propertius said, the city high on seven hills, which presides over the whole world. And that's the beast. And we're told that's the beast. But it's not just Rome. It's the world system that supports a lust for power, selfish autonomy, human greed, rampant idolatry, and unbridled hedonism. It not only supports it, but it allures you. It tempts you. It seduces you. It tries to draw people away from God. And this cycle ends with a reference to an ancient Jewish wedding. An ancient Jewish wedding had three, well, you can look at it as having three different segments. You have a betrothal, you have the payment of a dowry, and then you have the wedding feast. And in this, the betrothal, Jesus has a bride that is his people from before the foundation of the world. The dowry had to be paid and was paid on the cross, where Jesus bought his bride, paid for her with his own life. And the promise in this vignette is at the end of the age, there will be a wedding feast. And I asked you this question at the end of 2 weeks ago. I said, what's left to be said? Because what we've read through these earlier vignettes is we've read that those who wear the mark of the beast will meet judgment. I've said the mark of the beast, because it's referenced several times, is not just having some engraved code on your brain or your head or chip in your wrist. The mark of the beast, a mark is a symbol, a mark meant you belong to someone. The mark of the beast is you belong to the bad guy. You belong to the beast. You belong to Satan. And so those who belong to Satan, they're going to be judged. We've gotten that in Revelation. Babylon, world governments, world efforts at dominion, will all come under judgment. There is no world government that will last throughout eternity. They all come under judgment. And Christ defeats the minions of Satan. He defeats the beast. So we've got Satan's minions defeated by Christ in these earlier vignettes. We've got Babylon fallen in these earlier vignettes. We've got unbelievers under judgment in these earlier vignettes, but that still leaves one entity that hasn't been dealt with, and that's Satan himself. And if Revelation ended with the last vignette, the sixth vignette, Satan is still out plying his trade. So the final vignette deals with Satan, and that's the context in which we've got it. Let's look at the vignette now. Remember, these vignettes start with the age of the church. You can see, for example, the second or third vignette, I guess it's the third vignette, that starts even with the birth of Christ and his coming into this world. So this seventh vignette in Revelation 20 through 22 is the vignette that deals with the serpent. And this vignette, you could say, Pastor Jared had a great message this morning, and he's got me in the movie mind. Cue the music. Start the victory song. Spoiler alert. Satan is not going to win. Now, here's the vignette, starting with the age of the church. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. By the way, Chi Idon is a signal that a new vignette is starting. John's been doing that. Chi Idon means, and I saw. It means he's got a new vision here. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. We got a long chain here, a stout chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him. He put him on a long chain, but a stout chain, for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he's got to be released for a little while. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is a time period, with all due respect to Hal Lindsey and the Great Late Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, that this is a time period that we're living in right now. Let me make my case. The 1,000 years is the millennium. And there are three basic views, though I like what Pastor David Fleming says about his view. And I'll tell you that in a minute. Three basic views about the millennium have been advanced in the church over the years, over the centuries. The premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. Now, the premillennial view says that there's going to be a rapture of the church, and takes a passage out of 1 Thessalonians 4 and tries to put it into this passage, hoping, I guess, that the readers of the Revelation also had 1 Thessalonians nearby so they could understand it. That there's a rapture of the church. Jesus comes again and brings his children home. And then there's a great tribulation, and then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, some premillennialists maneuver the ordering of this. Pre-trib, post-trib, there are lots of permutations. That's just a shortened view. Post-millennials say that there will be a future, at the time John's writing, a future golden age of the church. Some take 1,000 years literally, some don't. But 1,000 year, there'll be a future golden age of the church. And then there's a single second coming. Not a second coming for the church and then a third coming later. I am an amillennialist. An amillennialist in basic form believes that Satan is bound during the church age. The vignette starts back at the church age. That there is a coming tribulation, he will be released, and there's going to be a time of intense tribulation like we've never seen before. But there will be a single second coming. And that's what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. That single second coming, when those of us who are alive are caught up together with him in the air, and we will always be with the Lord, and we will go into judgment as his people that he will lead into judgment. Oh, by the way, Pastor David Fleming says, I'm a pan-millennialist. I said, what do you mean? He says, it all pans out at the end. I can be that too. So, Start the victory song. Look at this passage and let me tell you why I believe this, other than the fact that it's in the cycles. Chi Idon, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, read this in their world. I was talking to my sister Catherine about it. And Catherine said, and I think she was right, we forget what life was like for these people. I mean, this is a church where people had been put inside metal bulls and burned to death in a way where the smoke would come out through the piping of the nostrils of the bull and make it sound like bellowing. This is being written at a time where people who are tradesmen can't practice their trade without paying their union dues, and the union dues are worshiping the gods of the union. You're supposed to go take some incense on a regular basis to the temple of the god of your trade craft, your guild, and sacrifice it to that god. And the Christians won't do it. So the Christians are banned from trade. This is one where if you get caught at the wrong time in the wrong place singing praise to the Lord, you're told you either recant or you're going to get burned at the stake, or you're going to get thrown to the wild beasts, or you're simply going to be beheaded, or you're going to be crucified. This is a time where Paul himself is put to death by Emperor Nero. Peter is hung on a cross. But he says, please hang me upside down. I'm not worthy of being crucified the same way the Lord was. History tells us Nero had Christians put on poles to light his gardens at night because he just torched them. This isn't only happening in Rome to Christians. This is a savage world in a savage time. There are still pockets of the world today that are very savage. But Jesus came into this dark world as the true light, which gives light to everyone. And so as Jesus comes into this world, we need to realize what he did. He goes out and he starts casting demons out. And when Jesus is casting out demons, do you know what some Pharisees said to him? He said, well, you're just of Satan, casting out demons. It's by the power of Satan that you're casting out demons. Because nobody else had control of the demons. Pharisees weren't doing it. And look what Matthew tells us. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to him, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The light is starting to spread in this dark world. How can someone enter a strong man's house? This world was the strong man's house, owned by Satan. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Deo, the Greek word for bind. Then, if you've bound him, you can plunder his house. Jesus is plundering the house of Satan. He has bound Satan. That word, deo, binds, is the exact same word John is using. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil and Satan, and he bound him. It's got an epsilon in front of it because it's in the aorist form, but this is the exact same verb. Jesus has bound Satan. If Jesus hadn't bound Satan, heaven forbid we'd still all be in darkness. Now he's bound him at the end of a great chain. Satan still's got a lot of room to play, but he's bound. I like what Augustine wrote. Augustine, one of the brilliant minds of the church. In the early 400s, he's commenting on this passage in the book City of God. It's in chapter 20, or technically book 20. God bridled and restrained Satan's power. He bound him so that he could not seduce and gain possession of those who were to be freed. I have news for you. Satan does not have free reign over your life. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, he has been bound from having free reign over your life. Can he tempt you? Yes. Does he still have some chain? Yes. Can he play with you? Yes. Can he try to seduce you? Yes. But nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. He has not given free reign over you. He has been bound. Bound him for 1,000 years. You say, well, wait a minute. If he got bound then, we're over 1,000 years later. We'll get to the 1,000 years in a minute. 1,000 is 10 cubed. 10 is just a full number. Look, let's talk numbers for just a minute. And I don't want to go over stuff we've plowed many times. But hold on. It's frozen there. So let's talk numbers for a moment. 7 is a total number. Right? So Peter says to Jesus, should I forgive my brother 7 times? Jesus isn't, Peter's not talking literally. Peter doesn't mean, but that 8th time, can I like, And Jesus replies and says, just when you think you've forgiven him perfectly and totally, you got to do it more. Jesus says 70 times 7. Because 70 is 7 to the perfect power, to the 10th power. It's 7 tens. So 10 is perfection this way. 100 is double perfection. It's like two-dimensional perfection. But 1,000 is three-dimensional perfection. It's every direction, 10 in every way, a totality. During the age of the church, Satan has been bound. This is the idea that Satan is bound during the church age, although he will be released at the end for a coming tribulation. Augustine said it this way, the 1,000 years is an equivalent for the whole duration of this world. Employing the number of perfection to mark the fullness of time for 1,000 is a cube of 10. And he lived in an age where the number still had more symbolic meaning. So for 1,000 years, during the age of the church, Satan is bound. Jesus uses the same word. Jesus said, I'm bound him. If I haven't bound him, I can't be plundering his house. And then we get, and he threw him into the pit. That word threw is balo in the Greek, balo. We get the word ballistic from it, like a ballistic missile that's, or if someone goes ballistic. But balo means to throw. A pitcher in baseball. No, we're getting. Patrick Mahomes plays today. He will balo that football all over the other side. It means to throw. Balo. Satan is thrown into the pit. The John who wrote this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he's used that word before, quoting Jesus in this is out of order. Okay, I'm going to get to John quoting Jesus. But while I got this slide here, let me give you a glimpse of what it means for Satan to be thrown down. 72 returned with joy. Jesus sent 72 people out to do mission work and to heal and to do all the rest, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. When we do this in the name of Jesus, demons have to flee. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's been cast down. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Well, I mean, a bunch of them got martyred, but it didn't hurt them. The true them. Compare this passage to what you read about before Jesus comes in Job, where Satan's just having his way of things, marching up and down the streets of heaven. And Jesus, or John says, that he's been thrown into the pit, Balo. Now, same John that wrote John chapter 12. Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be bellowed out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all people to myself. All people referencing his people. Jesus says, now Satan is being cast out. John wrote that. Just as surely as he wrote Revelation. This is the same idea that Paul had in Colossians 2, though with different language. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers. He disarmed the authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has cast Satan down. Satan is on a leash. And we don't have the darkness we had then. There's still darkness in the world, but do you realize the Bible in whole or part has been translated into 3,500 languages right now? As the light is continuing to shine. Look, Satan still works. But he can never destroy the church. That's the assurance. Satan can never destroy the church. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Some of you, and certainly some of John's audience, maybe wondering, well, what about those who've already died? Paul had the same issue. That's what he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4 about, is don't worry that you've missed out because, you know, or that actually Paul's concern was the Thessalonians thought that Jesus was due back any minute now. And so people died waiting for Jesus to come back, and they thought, well, they're going to miss the resurrection. And so Paul writes and says, no. When Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise too. And we'll meet them together in the air with Jesus, those who are alive. And that I believe that will happen in the second coming. But what about those who died? One of our class members asked me once, do you believe that there's consciousness among the dead waiting for Jesus? What about those who've died in Jesus? We get an answer here. This early church, they knew martyrdom in ways. I mean, if I did a poll, how many of you know someone who was killed because of their faith in Christ and they wouldn't recant? Raise your hand if you know someone who was killed because they would not recant their faith in Christ. I dare say, instead of one hand going up, if I had asked that question in the early church, every hand would have gone up. They knew martyrdom, and so it was significant to them. I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Those are the martyrs. And for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, hadn't received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They weren't labeled belonging to the enemy. These are believers. So John is saying, I saw the souls of the martyrs, but I also saw the souls of the believers who died in Christ. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for this time period, for this fullness. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. You're not with Jesus. You don't have the life that you've got upon death. I love the song that we sang growing up. Shall we gather at the river where bright angels' feet have trod with its crystal tide forever flowing? All right, this is bad. By the throne of God. It actually flows from the throne of God. There's a big difference there. But this is speaking to us. Those who have been beheaded, the martyrs, and also those who are just dying in Christ. They've come to life. They reign with Christ during this time period. See, Scripture teaches two deaths and two resurrections and speaks of it that way. So you've got death one and death two, we can call it. Death one is the death that we experience in this life, and everyone experiences it, believers and unbelievers alike, barring the second coming of Jesus. And death in this life is one where there is a soul resurrection for those in Christ. It's not a physical body resurrection yet. It's a resurrection of the soul. And for those who die in the Lord in this life, there is no second death. There will be a second resurrection where God will restore with a new heaven and new earth and give you a physical body and reunite your soul to a physical body that knows no disease, that lives eternally, that can feast upon the tree of life. For those who die this first death, but don't know Jesus, they have a death in this life, a death for those who are not in Christ. But Revelation teaches and Scripture teaches that there will be a second death after judgment. There's not going to be a second resurrection for them. And what that means is something we can talk about at some appropriate time. But they will not be reunited with their body living in a new heaven and new earth. There will be a second death for them after judgment. And so we've got, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God. They'll be priests of Christ. They'll reign with him for 1,000 years. And we can be assured that those who have passed on in Christ, anyone you know who's in Jesus, who has passed on, they live with Jesus now. They share glory with Jesus. They have awareness of this world. That's what sitting in judgment means. And so with that second vignette, we're seeing opened up the defeat of Satan. Now, there's final victory, and we'll talk about this in greater detail next week. But we will see a culmination in the last couple of chapters of not just these two cycles we've been talking about, but every other cycle that is out there that I put on this illustration. And with that, let me give you some points for home. Point one. Live like the redeemed. This is a book of powerful messaging. I've got to excuse our choir who's got to go get ready to sing. This is a book of powerful messaging. They didn't have movies back then. This is the ancient equivalent of a movie. It's got these visual scenes. But we need to live like the redeemed. And by the way, with those who've passed on, John's giving you the same instruction that you also get in Hebrews chapter 12. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. My dad is with Jesus right now. When my dad was on earth, I just had to be worried about what he was seeing with me when he was physically present. I've got to be a lot more careful now. I don't know the scope of his vision, but I know he's alive with Jesus. Now, don't only live like the redeemed, but let me urge you to do something else. Spread the word. Spread the word that he has seized the ancient dragon, who's the devil. He's bound him up. Everybody who wants to come to Jesus can come to Jesus. The enemy cannot preclude anyone from coming to Jesus. He doesn't have that power. He has been bound away from that power. Anybody who wants to can come to Jesus. There are no excuses. With due respect to Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, cannot keep you from coming to Jesus. And I'll end with this. Glory is assured. There are blessings, beatitudes, if you will, but blessings, blessed are, ... in Revelation. Anybody care to guess how many? Seven. And the seventh one is in the seventh vignette. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Glory is found. I love the commentary on Revelation, or it's not a commentary, it's more an interpretive book or something, entitled More Than Conquerors. We have been made more than conquerors. Don't live under the false delusion of the enemy. Jesus not only bound him, but he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We can live in confidence and trust and faith, and the power of the resurrected, reign forever, victorious Lord Jesus. And Satan cannot stop that. Let me pray over you. Amen. Lord, with humility, we try to read and understand your word. And I pray that in the teaching of your word, your victory will never get lost, but it will be affirmed in the heart and the mind of every listener. And Father, that the enemy on his chain will not be able to rob us of our inheritance in you. Lord, just knowing that he can never stop the church from spreading out in this world, the gospel to go into all nations, that his wings have been clipped, Father, should bring us not only on our knees in prayer to you and praise, but Lord, let it be a motivation to us to take your word, your message of victory into this world that so desperately needs it. We pray this in the victorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the resurrected Lord. Amen.